Ephesians chapter 3, as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Here we have in this passage the distinctiveness of Paul and his ministry and message. First of all, we see here that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. The 12 apostles could never say that because they were the apostles of the circumcision, Galatians chapter 2. They are the 12 apostles who will govern over the 12 tribes of Israel, one over each of the tribes, because God's program with the nation of Israel is completely different than his plan and program for the church, the body of Christ. We have a different apostle with a different ministry, with a different message, and we must see the distinction between the two. In verse 1, Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." 42 times the Apostle Paul uses this terminology and this expression, his relationship to the ministry of to the Gentiles. Let's look at a few of them. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I pushed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Among you Gentiles, even as I've had among other Gentiles. In chapter 3 of Romans. And verse 29, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. And here we have the apostle of the Gentiles communicating unique truth to Gentiles. In chapter 9 of Romans and verse 24, Paul says, "Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." This is a whole new program, a whole new revelation, totally distinct from what was true in the Old Testament as God dealt with the nation of Israel, even different than the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to minister to the circumcision. He's a minister of the circumcision, Romans 15, verse 8, to come and confirm the promises and the covenants made to the fathers. But here we have an apostle that says, "My ministry is different. It's to the Gentiles." Verse 30 of Romans chapter 9. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness," here we have the contrast between Gentiles and Israel, the Gentiles who did not follow after the law of righteousness, attained it. Contrary to that, the Jews, Israel, who followed the law righteousness, did not attain it. Why? Verse 32. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. That's the problem that Israel finds itself in. Chapter 11 of Romans, beginning with verse 11. "I say then, have they," speaking of Israel in the context, Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. For to provoke them to jealousy. That's the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, especially beginning with chapter 13, where he begins his public ministry all the way to the end, provoking Israel to jealousy with blessings that are given to Gentiles directly, totally apart from Israel. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Is there any question that the ministry of the Apostle Paul is totally different than the ministry of the 12? If you have eyes to see, you will see it clearly because it is so taught in the Word of God. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a time at which the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And then God will resume his program with the nation of Israel. In chapter 15 and verse 8, which I quoted a few minutes ago, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now go over to the same chapter, verse 15. In contrast to Christ's ministry, which was a ministry to the circumcision, verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. The Apostle Paul is building a different building on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, but his ministry is the ministry to Gentiles. This is not an extension of the Great Commission. The Apostle Paul has a completely different commission given to him. This is different in nature, different in essence. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Gentiles once again mentioned. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Now in one body, Jews and Gentiles, the nation that God was forming out of the broader nation of Israel was a group of Jewish believers, the little flock that truly believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Gentiles only rightly related to God up to this point through the nation of Israel. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Paul, who in the book of Galatians is defending his apostleship and his message and his ministry of grace, separates himself from the 12 He says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. It's not the same gospel that the 12 apostles preached. He did not go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's a different gospel, a different message. That gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, it's the same ones that he refers to in verse 2 as which were of reputation, these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. He's saying that the 12 apostles and those that he met with added nothing to the apostle Paul. Verse 7. But contrariwise, on the other hand, in contrast to the fact that they added nothing to me, he added a lot to them. But contrariwise, when they saw, when they grasped and fully perceived the truth that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. This is not the same gospel going to the uncircumcision. It's not the gospel to the uncircumcision. It's the gospel of the uncircumcision. It's a different gospel, a different good news that is now being proclaimed. And when they who preach the gospel of the circumcision grasped that this gospel was given unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And so they separate. Those who were to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, in the commission given to them, decide that they're going to go back and restrict their ministry to the Jews because they understand that there's a new program in place. God is doing something totally different, and they got that. They grasped it, and they loose themselves from the commission that was given to them because that commission could not be fulfilled under this new program. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. Again and again in his teaching, the apostle Paul refers to himself as the apostle of the Gentiles and his ministry as the message and ministry to Gentiles. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. It's referring to the mystery, verse 26, the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would not make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A couple of more passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. They're not cooperating with God's program. They're saying, you stop talking to Gentiles to fill up their sins always. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's new. Because back in the Gospels, we read that he came to give himself a ransom for many. Now, Paul says he came to give himself a ransom for all. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There was a point in time at which Christ would be preached differently. Christ's ministry would change in its very nature and essence. There was a point in time when that would take place. Paul calls it here in due time, when Christ would be preached according to the revelation of the mystery, to be testified in due time. And now Paul says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul is the due time testifier of Jesus Christ and this new gospel of the grace of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Start with verse 8 for context. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Chapter 4, one more verse, and verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Now, we could look at all the verses where Paul refers to himself as an apostle of the Gentiles and emphasizes his ministry to Gentiles. These are just a few. Very clear that he is the apostle of the Gentiles and that the 12 are the apostles of the circumcision. Second, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 3, we see that the Apostle Paul is the household manager of the body of Christ. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. Paul spent 3 years teaching in Ephesus. They had heard Paul's message of grace. And they understood that what Paul was preaching was the revelation of Jesus Christ according to mystery. It is the way the risen Christ is to be proclaimed today. Paul says, if you have heard, hearing is critical. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. People will not believe in that which they have not heard. And God has given us as his ambassadors and as ministers of reconciliation the responsibility to communicate his word, because it's his word that brings salvation. It is his word that builds up individuals. The importance of proclaiming the Word of God. The word that Paul uses here in verse 2, the word dispensation, is a Greek word, oikonomia, and it is translated in other places in Scripture by two words, household management. It is someone who manages a household. Paul is the superintendent. Paul is the household manager of the body of Christ. In Luke chapter 12, it is used of a steward. It's the same Greek word. A steward had responsibility for his master's household. He managed all of the affairs of his master's household. He managed the food. He managed the raising of the children. He managed the facilities. He managed the finances. He managed everything that his master gave him responsibility over. He was the household manager. And now Paul says, I am the same steward, the same household manager, only my responsibility is not over an earthly master. My responsibility is over a heavenly master. I'm the household manager of the body of Christ. That's what Paul refers to here when he speaks of the dispensation of the grace of God. He said, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. That's the means by which the Apostle Paul, as household manager, would manage the household that he's responsible for. It's this body of truth called the mystery. As I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. This is new revelation. And Paul manages the household of God, the body of Christ, through the revelation that was given to him. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The risen Christ revealed himself to the Apostle Paul, spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia, giving him this new revelation, explaining to him, getting him to fully grasp this ministry of grace and this new truth. Things were different. And now as the household manager of the body of Christ, Christ gives to him the rules, the guidelines, the teaching, the doctrine by which the body of Christ is to be managed. Can't manage the body of Christ by imposing law upon the body of Christ. That is not what God gave Paul as the household manager to teach the body of Christ, and by which he was to govern and rule the body of Christ. It's not law. It's not what happened in the Gospels. It's not what happened in the Law and the Prophets. It's a new revelation. It's what is contained in what Paul was given directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, that body of doctrine which is applicable to us as members of the body of Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We learn so much as we study the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels. We learn incredibly great truths about who God is and how he dealt with people and about man's true condition. But when it comes to governing the body of Christ, when it comes to giving us specific instructions on the provisions that God has made for us and how we are to live our lives, we have to look to the instructions given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ to and through the Apostle Paul. And unless you do that, you will be living life in a different dimension. you will not be living life in the context of what the grace of God has done for us. The predominant attribute of God being demonstrated during this dispensation, during the management of the household of God in this day, and for the last 2,000 years, is the grace of God. That's why he calls it, here in verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God. We're to be grasped by the grace of God. We're to understand all that we are and all that we have by the grace of God. It's why Paul begins every one of his letters, grace and peace be unto you, because that's the way God is dealing with us today. He calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. And grace has everything to do with how a person is justified, declared righteous, being justified by faith through grace. We are declared righteous not by our own merits, not by how sincerely we adapt and abide by the things that a church tells us we need to do. It's the grace of God. We are declared righteous by grace. It is the grace of God that reaches out to a sinner and provides us with salvation. Salvation has been brought and manifested by the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation, which eliminates any other means that man may teach as the basis of salvation. It is only the grace of God. No one deserves it. It's grace. No one can work for it. It is grace. No one can merit it. It is by grace. Salvation is by grace. By grace, we are saved. And then we learn from the Apostle Paul the relationship between grace and faith. And in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes real clear that it's by grace and it's by faith, because if it's not by faith, it is not grace. If it is by works, if it is by our own effort, then God owes it to us. It is given to us of debt because we worked for it. But since it is by faith, works are completely eliminated. Since it is by faith, it has to be by grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for us, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul teaches us about the power that grace gives to live the Christian life. And he relates grace and life. Grace and life. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one trespass, to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses, unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Reigning in life. Only because of what grace has accomplished for us. And then we see the relationship between grace and sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a wrong view of grace. The view that Paul is addressing here is the attack on grace. People say that we teach cheap grace. It's not cheap at all. The grace that we teach is based on the ultimate sacrifice and price paid by our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. He paid the price. And what Paul is addressing here are people who say, well, you teach that it's by grace, totally apart from works, so that means that we can just go out and sin. After all, our sins are all forgiven. Why not go out and sin? Sin is no longer the issue. And what Paul is saying here is, if that is the case, if that's your thinking, you don't understand grace. You don't get it. Because grace is the motivation for living a holy life. Not fear of punishment, not hope of reward, but grace. And if grace doesn't motivate you and me to live the Christian life, there's nothing else that can, nothing else that will. Again, not fear of punishment. The law had no power to enable Israel to live the life the way God intended them and expected them to live it. Couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Grace is God's enablement to live the Christian life. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we? How is it possible that we who are dead to sin, how are we going to continue to live in fellowship with sin when our position is we're dead with sin, and the basis for that is our union with Christ in his death on the cross. We died with Christ. It's grace that motivates the Christian to stay away from sin. It isn't law. It isn't what might happen if you sin, the consequences of sin. It's grace. Grace is the ultimate motivation for living life the way God intended for us to live it. Verse 14, the relationship between sin and grace. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Grace will give us victory over sin. Not law, not self-determination, not surrenders and commitments. Law is a lot like diets. You know, for the most part, they just don't work. You intently dedicate yourself to diets, and you hear the term used, it's not diets, it's a different way of life. And that's in essence true. Law, you know, you try to keep the law, you work at it, and you may see yourself as really doing pretty well for a while, but then law always knocks you down. Legalism always kills, never provides the victory that God intended for us to have. Sin shall not have dominion over you, and the reason is because you're not under law. Law couldn't give you dominion and victory over that dominion which sin seeks to have in your life. But you're not under law, you're under grace. Grace is what breaks the back of sin and nothing else. Then, of course, you see the relationship between grace and the Apostle Paul, and we can't go through all the passages where the Apostle Paul speaks of grace. 159 times in the 66 books of the Bible, the word grace is used. Oh, actually, over 160 times. 85 times alone it is used by Paul, plus another 8 times that it is used in the book of Acts in reference to Paul's ministry. So almost 100 times it is used of Paul, because we're living in a different age. We're living in a different program. Now, we need to be very careful about claiming ourselves to be dispensational. There's a danger in that. We're Christians who have been saved by the grace of God, saved by grace through faith, and we understand the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul and the unique ministry of grace today. But it's possible to have all the I's dotted at the right place and all the T's crossed at the right place and have no grace in our attitudes, in our motivation for living the Christian life. It's like many say of their religion, I was born one, I will die one. And there's a danger of doing that with dispensationalism. Dispensation is merely a word that is used by the Apostle Paul to designate his unique ministry and his unique responsibility as the household manager of the body of Christ, and he's the dispenser of grace through his teaching in a whole different dimension, in a whole new way. Then there's the relationship between grace and giving. It is, giving is grace in action. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There is no obligation placed upon the body of Christ to give a certain percentage to the work of the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Here are people who are suffering, people who have great need, but they see others in need and they sacrificially give to meet the needs of others. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with such entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same, notice what it's referred to here, the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. And so here, giving to the needs of others is viewed as grace in action. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Everything that Paul teaches relates to grace in the life of the believer. The next relationship with grace, as we see it in Paul's epistles, is the relationship between grace and difficulties. Which of us does not experience difficulties in life? All sorts of difficulties. They come in varieties, but they come. We all live in a sin-cursed world among sinners and in sin-cursed bodies. So it's a setup for a lot of difficulties. And the question is, how do we handle those difficulties? You know, do we endure them? Or do we triumph through them? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a typical passage that we go to when we look at Paul's response and God's response to Paul when he was going through difficulty. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." So sincerely, Paul asked God to remove this difficulty, this pain, this thorn in the flesh from him. Verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you." So God did not remove the thorn in the flesh. Instead, God taught the Apostle Paul that instead of removing it, he was giving him the provisions to be able to triumph even in the midst of that thorn in the flesh remaining in the body of the Apostle Paul. He said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Am I willing to be weak so that the strength of God's grace may be manifested in my life? Our preference is the removal of the difficulty, but not with God. Not in this dispensation of the grace of God. He is not removing the circumstances. He's giving us the grace to triumph in the midst of whatever circumstances you're going through. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," and there's Paul's response. Paul asks God to remove his thorn in the flesh. God's response three times is, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul's response, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Now, there's been a transformation in Paul's attitude toward the thorn in the flesh. This thorn was painful to Paul. This thorn was a difficulty. This thorn in the flesh, Paul brought directly to God and he said, "Could you please remove this from me? It's burdensome. It's painful. It's hard." And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And when Paul caught in his own heart the reality of what grace is able to do in his life, his view of the difficulty changed completely. He said, "Oh, grace has taught me something. Grace has taught me that it is sufficient and that God uses even those infirmities to demonstrate his power and grace." And Paul's attitude toward that thorn changed. He stopped asking God. And although three times he did ask him, and three times God said, "My grace is sufficient." And Paul gets to the place in verse 10 where he says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities." That's where grace takes charge. That's where grace takes over in our lives. "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches." This is not just his attitude toward the thorn in the flesh. He now broadens the scope of what grace enables him to do. "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities." That's the thorn in the flesh. "In reproaches." Those are the attacks against him. "In necessities." Those are the times when he learned how to suffer need. For Paul said that the grace of God has taught him how to abound and how to suffer need. We need to learn how to do both. "In necessities, I take pleasure in persecutions." Now, what warped mind says that? I take pleasure in persecutions. It's not a warped mind at all. It's a person who's been taught by the grace of God. Grace is the one provision that God makes that is the enabling, triumphing provision so that we can take pleasure in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. That's the issue. That's the bottom line. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And you see the transformative power of grace in the thinking of the Apostle Paul. And we need to be taught by the grace of God. That grace which has appeared that brings salvation is the grace that teaches us. We need to be taught by grace. We don't just need to know about grace. We need to be taught by the grace of God so that our responses to the difficulties of life are completely transformative. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a verse that most of us, or many of us, memorized early in our Christian life. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God will not allow you to be tested or tempted above that which you're able, but he will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. And we always assumed, wrongly, that what God is going to do is that God has a dial and he knows how far to turn that dial, and he knows where the point of your resistance and your endurance comes. And so he will turn that dial right up to that point, but he will never allow that testing or that temptation to go beyond that which you personally are able to bear. And that's not the teaching at all. The teaching is that we are tested and tempted as every person, as every human being is. The testings and the temptations are common to man. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. All that man faces, we face. Paul is addressing members of the body of Christ, and he's saying, you will go through testings and temptation, just like every other person. It's common to man, but God doesn't allow you to be tested beyond that which you're able, and will with the testing give you a way of escape. What is that way of escape? It's not removing the infirmity. It's not getting rid of the persecution. It's not getting rid of the reproaches that come against you. What is it? It's his grace. My grace is sufficient. Grace enables you and me to go through the most difficult of circumstances. We cannot live in fear of what might happen tomorrow or a year from now or 10 years from now. First of all, over 90% of what we worry about never happens. So that's a waste of time. But we don't have grace today for what might happen tomorrow. My grace is sufficient today for the difficulties and trials of today. God's grace will be sufficient tomorrow for the difficulties that you endure and encounter tomorrow. And whatever those testings are that you face 10 years from now, God's grace will always be there, will never betray you, will never let you down, will always cause you to triumph no matter how intense those difficulties are. That's the very nature of the grace of God, the provision that God has given to the body of Christ in this dispensation when grace is being dispensed in a whole different dimension, a different program than God had with the nation of Israel, where God intervened, where God came and healed, where God came and gave victory, intervened physically, but not today. Today, the provision is his grace, and it's totally sufficient in the midst of difficulties, grace and difficulties. Or that we would be taught by the grace of God to live life in that sphere, in that realm that we've been placed in. And Paul says that now that we are justified by faith, we have access to this grace in which we stand, uninterrupted access and unending provision that God gives to you and to me for the difficulties of life, no matter what they are. Does it mean that we won't suffer anymore? Absolutely, we suffer. There's pain. There's physical pain. There's mental pain, emotional pain. But there's grace that always enables us to triumph during those circumstances. Then we have grace and the gospel that Paul speaks of in all of his epistles, the gospel of the grace of God. And he defends that gospel. He propagates that gospel because it's the gospel of the grace of God. Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 20, it's referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. And then we have the relationship between grace and law, the contrast between grace and law. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. What the law could not do. There are things that the law absolutely cannot do. The law cannot give you the power to keep and to abide by its demands. It can't give it to you. God gave the law, and then he gave grace, and grace gives power over the sin nature, which the law could do nothing for. Grace and law. Now we have grace. Grace and God's greatness. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul speaks of what God has done for the body of Christ and his grace. Verse 3 begins with him giving us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what grace does. It places you before a holy God as holy and without blame, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And he has done that to the praise of the glory of his grace. All that God has accomplished for us through Christ, he has done to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, accepted in Christ by the grace of God, not rejected, not enemies, but now reconciled by his grace. Grace, of course, and salvation. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. There is no other means by which a man can be saved. No human being will ever be rightly related to God apart from his grace. Salvation is by grace. It's by grace through faith. And then there's the relationship between grace and our words. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. As you study Paul's epistles, you see how connected the Apostle Paul was with ongoing communication with God, ongoing access to this grace. And what he's saying is that our words toward one another should minister grace. Amazing that we can be channels of God's grace. What is it that we communicate to others? Is it the grace of God? We can. We should. It's God's plan. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace, singing words that minister grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. The wrath of man does not accomplish the work of God. We think that if we get angry and we yell louder, that somehow we're going to accomplish something positive. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It doesn't produce anything righteous. I was flying this week, and there was a child that was misbehaving. And the mother started whispering to the child. The child kept misbehaving. The mother got louder, and the child kept misbehaving. And then the mother was angry and started yelling at the child in front of everybody. And the child, it didn't accomplish anything. Maybe the child, out of fear, could have been quiet. It doesn't accomplish righteousness. The anger of man never accomplishes God's righteous purposes and God's righteous work in the heart of others. Not our children, not adults. Then we have grace and hope. You see, we could go on and on looking at all of the relationships that grace has in the life of a person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The whole passage there has to do with hope. And the hope that we have, verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Chapter 2 of Titus. Hope is referred to in what grace teaches us, because there's hope and there's godliness through grace. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God, that grace which brings salvation, has appeared to all men. All men now have access to this grace. It has been proclaimed universally through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, because grace teaches us godliness. Grace teaches us that the life that we live, we're living with an eternal purpose. We're living it in light of our position in Christ, where we've been accepted in the Beloved, and we are holy and without any blame before him. And that must be the motivation for living a godly life. It's grace. It's not what we might receive if we do, or the punishment that we might incur if we don't. It's grace that teaches us that we actively deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we live soberly, righteously, and godly. And so the question that I need to ask myself, how much of this grace is operative in my life? How much am I taught by the grace of God? Is life different for you and for me because the grace of God has been demonstrated to you? Is grace motivating your life? And then the hope that grace brings, verse 13, the grace of God teaches us that looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The whole realm of the Christian life is the grace of God. Law doesn't do what grace does. It can't. Our works can't do what grace does. Our natural responses cannot do what grace enables us to do and how grace enables us to respond. Because grace is that great provision that God has made for us, and it is that which motivated the Apostle Paul to suffer, to do whatever it would take, no matter what the results or consequences. If the results weren't good, his heart was sad, but he kept on. If the consequences were difficult for him, he just kept on going. Because he had a prize. And the prize wasn't won until his ministry and his life was completed. It did not end before then. And what he wanted in his life, what he prayed for, and what he asked others to pray, is that he might finish the course with joy. That he'll get to the end, all the way to the end, without quitting, without turning his back on Christ or on the grace that rescued him from hell. Because grace was all-consuming for the Apostle Paul. It was all about grace. There can't be anything else that is so all-consuming for us. Nothing should be, nothing can be. God has given it to us so freely on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. The price that God paid so that he could demonstrate grace to us. His son, suffering, tortured, ripped, beaten, crucified, shedding his blood, dying on the cross. Cannot say that grace is cheap. It's not cheap at all. Never has been, never will be. It's free to us. But the price that was paid so that God could demonstrate his grace to us was an infinite price. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me." And the word that is used there in the Greek signifies clearly that it was given to Paul singularly. Not just to me as well as others, to me singularly. To me uniquely, this grace of God has been given. This dispensation of the grace of God given to the Apostle Paul for you. For you. There's a strong emphasis in Paul's letters that there was divine revelation given to him from the risen Christ. Notice he says, given to me. God gave it to him. Christ, as the risen one, meeting with and speaking to the Apostle Paul, teaching him all this new revelation, this new body of truth. And it was committed to the Apostle Paul, committed to his trust. There's a second Greek word used in this sense, which means to entrust, to commit to. It was given to the Apostle Paul as a new revelation, as a new body of truth, and it was committed to his trust so that he would proclaim it to others. He claims to have received it. He received it. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, when and how? It was given to him by God as Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, communicated this truth, and to me singularly. What we find next is that the distinctiveness of Paul, his ministry and his message, we saw that he's the apostle of the Gentiles, he's the household manager of the body of Christ, verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 3, and he is the revealer of the mystery. He'd received it by direct revelation, verse 3. how that by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so it is this body of truth, this new revelation that is given to the Apostle Paul, this new appointment called apostle, apostle of the Gentiles, with a whole new body of truth that is given to him. And these revelations given to him by the risen Christ. Well, Christ was on earth. He spoke to thousands of people. Thousands of people heard Christ speak in his earthly ministry. But he primarily spent time teaching the 12. He spent extra time alone with them, teaching them, instructing them, giving them commissions, plural. He taught them the law. He taught them how to operate. Later on, as the tribulation would come, and then in the kingdom program, he gave them the constitution for the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. How the kingdom would operate, how people would operate under the economy of God working with his people, the children of Israel. But during what is called the dispensation of the grace of God, Christ restricted his revelations to one man. Not to thousands, not to the 12, to one man. And that was the Apostle Paul. That is his claim regularly. That's his direct claim here in Ephesians chapter 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, this body of truth, which he calls the mystery. And the first thing that we see is that he received it by direct revelation. The revelation, and notice that he doesn't call it a mystery. He doesn't say, made known unto me a mystery, as if it was one of several. It's the mystery. It's a specific body of truth. This mystery contains all the truth necessary for salvation and Christian growth and ministry. And he says in verse 3, as I wrote before in few words. He has written before in Romans chapter 16. He referred to it once. In the whole book of Romans, he refers to the mystery in chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he refers to the mystery. In Romans 16, he says that he refers to the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery as that means by which man is established in the truth of God. Steady, strong, grounded. That's his reference in Romans 16 to the mystery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, there are things that God has shown to us and given to us that no eye has ever seen, that no ear has ever heard, the things that God has now prepared for them that love him. But God has now revealed them unto us. And the only way we can grasp and understand those mystery truths is through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. For without the Holy Spirit, you can't get it. You can't understand it. You can't grasp the meaning, the significance, the impetus of the mystery. And Paul makes real clear that we understand it's only through the Spirit of God that we can understand this mystery truth. Those are the two references to the mystery prior to Paul writing now in greater depth, in broader concepts, what the mystery really is. So when Paul says, I've made known unto you, as I wrote before in just a few words, I said a little bit about it. Now I'm going to explain it to you. Now I'm going to expose to you the significance of the mystery. It is what Paul refers to here in Ephesians chapter 3. As I wrote before in a few words, verse 4, whereby when you read this letter, when you receive this letter from me, and when you read it, so that you may understand my unique knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That's the issue. My understanding to this revelation that was given to me for you. It's for you. It's the things that God has prepared for our glory, for our benefit. It's a letter written directly and addressed to the body of Christ. It's for you. Not just the Ephesians, but for you and for me. There, unfortunately, are very few in the church who grasp the significance of this truth, the significance of the mystery, the significance of this body of truth that has been uniquely given to the body of Christ, uniquely addressed to the body of Christ. And we attempt to put all of Scripture together and say it's all addressed to us. And that's where we get to the place of significant confusion and significant weakness in the body of Christ. We cannot operate with the teachings of the Old Testament and the Gospels and with the teaching of Hebrews through Revelation. Those are not the letters that are written directly to the body of Christ as instructions on how we should live and what the basis of our relationship with God is, our relationship to one another, and our relationship to the world. This mystery is very important. It was important to Paul. And he mentions how important it is to the body of Christ. We must grasp, we must understand the truth and significance of what Paul refers to as the mystery. He refers to faith as a means for acceptance with God and entering into a right relationship with God. That's the principle of faith. He also refers in his letters to the faith of Christ. Christ's response, Christ's actions, the basis upon which God has given us everything. But then he also refers thirdly to the faith, and he's referring to this body of truth that here he calls the mystery. Now, another thing that he says about this new revelation and the distinctiveness of his message, and he as the revealer of the mystery, is he says that this was kept secret. This was kept secret until it was revealed to Paul. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 3, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. Kept secret. Not made known. In the past. Verse 9. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. And so here we have this thing that Paul calls the mystery, and he says that it was not made known previously, and it was hid in God. Hid in God. Not hid in the Old Testament. Hid in God. It was never revealed before. Hid in God. Secret. Until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And to make all men see, verse 9, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. The distinctiveness of this ministry and this message. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7. And he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The burden of the Apostle Paul. that we would grasp the seriousness, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of what God has accomplished in and through Christ as revealed in this message that was kept secret since the world began, but now revealed.